All right, let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1. Joshua 1:1 will be found on page 258 if you're using the church Bible. Today's date is December 19th, 2021. Today's text is going to be in Joshua 1, verses 1 through 9. And the title of this morning's message is Moses is Dead. Moses is Dead. And we begin with the story. I believe it's a true story, but I'm not sure. It sounds like one. The story of a man whose mother died. So he called the phone company to have her phone disconnected. But he was told that his father would have to be the one to request the disconnection on account of the fact that the phone account was in his father's name. Well, the man explained to the phone company representative that his father had died 10 years earlier than his mom. But that didn't make any difference to the phone company representative. So the man thought for a moment, and then he said, "I bet if I stop paying your bill that you'll disconnect mom's phone." And the representative said, "Well, yes, but that would ruin your dad's credit." Well, I think all of us have dealt with representatives like that at some time or other in our lives. But speaking of people who are dead, as we begin our study of the book of Joshua, the first thing we're told is that Moses is dead. As we see in Joshua 1, verses 1 and 2, where we read these words. "Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, the Jordan River, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel." Now, to begin with, we have to ask who this guy Joshua was and why God was talking to him now that Moses was dead instead of some other man. All we know from verse 1 there is that his father's name was Nun and that he was Moses' minister. Now that means that Joshua was kind of like Moses' right-hand man. As you see in your first cross-reference there in Exodus 17, verses 9 and 10 and 13. "And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men, and go fight with Amalek. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. That's the first time Joshua is mentioned in your Bible. That means the first thing that he asked Joshua to do was to be a warrior for the Lord. And that is significant because Israel's next leader after Moses was going to have to be a warrior. Moses had brought them out of Egyptian bondage into the wilderness. But Moses sinned a sin that God could not accept. And because of that, God told him that he wouldn't be allowed to enter the promised land because of his sin. So somebody else was going to have to bring the people of Israel out of the wilderness and into the promised land. And if you know your Bible, you know that that land was filled with Canaanites. Seven separate pagan nations who had no regard for Israel's claim to their land. And they had no intention of letting the people of Israel push them out of their land. And since Joshua did such a bang-up job of whooping up on Amalek there, as we just read, God chose him to be the man to conquer those Canaanites. Now, that teaches us that if you want God to use you for something big, you have to prove yourself faithful in smaller areas before that. And after Joshua proved himself in that small area with Amalek, Moses began to associate himself with Joshua, as you see in your next reference in Exodus 24:12. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Come up to me into the mount, and I will give thee commandments, the Ten Commandments, which I have written." And Moses rose up and his minister Joshua. And Moses went up into the Mount of God. You see how Moses began to get people used to the idea that Joshua was going to be their next leader someday by associating himself with Joshua. That verse in Exodus 24 is actually the first time Joshua is called Moses' minister. And that means that Moses made him his minister based on his willingness to kick Amalek to the curb in that big battle back then. But the biggest thing that Joshua is known for is in your next reference in Numbers 13:1, going into chapter 14. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man." And Moses sent them. And they returned, and they told him, "The people be strong that dwell in the land. We be not able to go up against the people." And Joshua and Caleb spake and said, "If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into that land." When Moses sent 12 men to spy the land, Joshua and Caleb were the only two out of those 12 who remembered that God had told them if Israel would just obey him, he would make sure they were able to conquer the land. Go home and read, I think it's in Deuteronomy 32, where God promises that two of you guys will chase 10,000 Canaanites if you obey me. But, as you may remember, the people of Israel chose to believe the 10 spies who said they couldn't conquer the Canaanites instead of believing Joshua and Caleb. And because of that, God said that that whole generation of the people of Israel who came out of Egypt had to die in the wilderness, except Joshua and Caleb. In Numbers 32, verses 11 and 12, God said, "Surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt shall see the land, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb and Joshua, for they have wholly followed the Lord." And of those two, Caleb and Joshua, God picked Joshua to be Israel's next leader, as you see in your next reference. In Numbers 27, verses 18 to 20, the Lord said to Moses, "Take thee Joshua, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before the congregation, and give him a charge in the sight of the congregation, and put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient." Now, what's happening here is God is telling Moses to give Joshua what we would call an ordination ceremony, so that all Israel would know that God chose him to be their next leader. Ordination ceremonies are something we still do when we introduce a man into the ministry. But after you pick a guy to be a leader of God's people and honor him with a ceremony like that, the next step is to charge him with what you want him to do, as Moses did for Joshua in Deuteronomy 31, verses 7 and 8. Moses called Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed." Moses charged Joshua to take Israel into Canaan, and he encouraged him by telling him that God was going to be with him. And after all of that, the people of Israel accepted the leadership of Joshua, as we see a couple of chapters later in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 9. Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him. Now there you see that Moses was able to impart a miraculous spirit of wisdom, something that was going to come in pretty handy later on when he went to govern the people of Israel. Now, as we're going to see in the book of Joshua, Joshua was a type of Christ, just as Moses was a type of Christ. Did you notice in verse 1 there that God called Moses the servant of the Lord? He said, "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and then it goes on. And then in verse 2, he repeats that. Moses, my servant, is dead. Well, doesn't that remind you of what God called the Lord Jesus Christ in your next reference in Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 3? This is Isaiah quoting God the Father, who said, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench." You say, well, how do we know that's talking about the Lord Jesus? Well, if you know your Bible, you know that over in the New Testament, that verse is quoted and ascribed to the Lord Jesus. So Moses was called the servant of the Lord, just like the Lord Jesus Christ was called the servant of the Lord. Here's another thing. When Moses was born, Pharaoh was busy killing innocent Hebrew boys. Well, doesn't that remind you of something we talk about this time of year in December? How when the Lord was born, King Herod was busy killing innocent Hebrew boys. And in each case, God saved Moses and God saved the Lord Jesus. One more thing about Moses. As the son of Pharaoh himself, that old boy was rich. But he left his riches in order to make the people of Israel rich by bringing them out of slavery and bringing them into the promised land and giving them land of their own. Just like we talked about this morning in our announcements, how the Lord was rich in heaven, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. So, Moses was a type of Christ. But here's the thing. Moses was a type of Christ before he died, before Christ died. During his life, Moses typified him. Joshua was the opposite. Joshua was a type of Christ after he rose from the dead. Later on in this book, we're going to see that when Joshua conquers the Canaanites and the Hittites and all the otherites in Canaan over there, and when he brings them into the promised land, well, that's a type of how someday the resurrected Christ is going to conquer the Antichrist and all the nations aligned with him, and bring Israel into the kingdom of heaven on earth in the promised land. Go home and read Revelation 17, and you'll see that, interestingly enough, it predicts that he'll conquer seven kingdoms, just like there's seven Canaanite nations. Joshua's name even means Jesus. Did you know that? He's called Jesus in Hebrews chapter 4. And that's because both Joshua and Jesus, those words mean Jehovah Savior, or Jehovah saves. But Christ couldn't be Israel's Savior until he died for our sins. He couldn't bring Israel into the kingdom until he paid for our sins, right? And we're seeing that pictured here in verse 2 with that word, therefore. When it says, "Moses, my servant, is dead, now therefore arise and take the people into Jordan." What he's saying is Moses is dead, therefore it's time to take Israel into the land. In other words, Once the man who was typifying the earthly life of Christ died, well, then it was time for the man typifying the resurrected Christ to take over, right? Now, if you didn't follow that, let me put it another way. Israel couldn't go into the land until Moses died for his sin. And the people of Israel can't go into the kingdom until Christ died for their sins. And you're seeing that pictured here in Joshua 1, verses 1 and 2. But as we see here in verse 2, to bring Israel into the land of Canaan, Joshua was going to have to take them across the Jordan River. And the problem with that is he didn't have any boats. Now, that probably bothered the people of Israel because they didn't see Moses part the Red Sea. Remember, all the ones who saw that died in the wilderness. But Joshua and Caleb saw Moses part the Red Sea. And as we're going to see in the book of Joshua, Joshua is going to part the Jordan River to lead the Jews into the promised land. And when you put those two types together of Moses and Joshua, they typify something that Isaiah predicts in your next reference. They typify what Christ is going to do when he leads his people into the promised land. Isaiah is a prophet, remember, and he predicts in Isaiah 11:15, "The Lord shall utterly destroy two things. First, the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it into seven streams, and both times men will go over dry shod." Folks, how many times have you heard me say that Israel's past is a dress rehearsal for her future? All of these prophecies that the prophets made, you see them acted out in the time that the prophets lived in. And if you think that how God worked all that is amazing, say amen. Because I'll tell you what, it gets me every time. But as we read on in our text, we see God tell Joshua that when he got to Canaan, he should walk around like he owned the place. Because he did. Back in your Bible now in verse 3, God, still speaking to Joshua, said, "Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses." Now that "as I said unto Moses" part, he's talking about what God said to Moses in Deuteronomy 11:24, where God said pretty much the same thing. "Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall your coast be." That's the verse God is quoting to Joshua in verse 3 here. And he finishes quoting that verse in verse 4 in your Bible now. See if these words sound like what you just read in Deuteronomy in your Bible in verse 4. "From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, the Mediterranean, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast." Now, they tell me that that's an area of 56,000 square miles. And that, folks, is a whole lot bigger than the modern state of Israel, which is only 8,000 square miles. But that is how big God always intended the nation of Israel should be. Going all the way back to Abraham's time. Look at your next reference where God said in Genesis 15 and verse 18, "The Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, the Nile, unto the great river, the river Euphrates." And you could take it to the bank that someday the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, will be that big in the kingdom of heaven on earth. But now, as we read on in our Bibles, we're reminded that God knows, that Joshua knows, that Israel's enemies live in that land. And in case Joshua was worried about that, God says to him in verse 5, back in your Bible, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life when you get there. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." Now, the reason God told Joshua that not any man would be able to stand before him is because God knew that Joshua knew the kind of men who were living there in Canaan. When those spies reported in to Moses, in your next reference, they said to him in Numbers 13:33, "There we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. The sons of the sons of those fallen angels live there, folks. The ones you read about in Genesis chapter 6. So God is reminding Joshua of something that Moses told all the people of Israel in your next reference in Deuteronomy 7:24. Even back then, he said, "There shall no man be able to stand before thee, not even those giant dudes in the land of Canaan." Moses told the Jews, "We're going to kill those giants and grind their bones to butter our bread." And to use the words of a famous giant, how many of you remember Jack and the Beanstalk? And here in verse 5, when God said that he wouldn't leave or forsake Joshua, that's something God also promised to the Hebrews in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. He said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper." Now, that's a verse that most Christians quote and apply to themselves today in the dispensation of grace. And it's true that God won't leave or forsake us. But that's really not the best place to go to prove it. Because, first of all, it was written to the Hebrews, not to us. But secondly, because it was written to Hebrews who would have gone into the tribulation if the dispensation of grace hadn't interrupted God's prophecies, right? And that's the context here in Hebrews 13. The chapter begins in your next reference in Hebrews 13, 1-5. "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Let your conversation or your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee." The reason he's giving tribulation Jews those instructions, folks, is because when the beast issues his mark and you can't buy food without it, and you go to a stranger's house to ask for some food, and he didn't take the mark of the beast either, well, he's going to be tempted to not open the door and entertain you and feed you. Because if he does, he doesn't know if there'll be enough food left for him. So in that day, it's going to be awfully hard to be content with such things as you have, as it says there, when you don't know if you have enough to eat. You're going to start coveting food. So the writer of Hebrews says, let your conversation be without covetousness. Then, look how Hebrews 13 goes on to say in verse 6 in your next reference. The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me. And that's saying not to fear the same kind of men that Joshua 1:5 is saying not to fear. Giant men. Remember, we saw in our study of Daniel in chapter 2 and verse 43 that they, the fallen angels, will again mingle themselves with the seed of men, and there's going to be more giants in the tribulation. More sons of those fallen angels. And folks, they are the men who will be telling the Jews, take the mark or die. And you know, when a guy 13 foot tall tells you to take the mark or die, you know he means business. So they're the men that tribulation Jews will have to have in mind when they quote Hebrews 13:6 and say, I will not fear what any man will do unto me, because the Lord is with me. Just like Joshua is being told here, not to fear the giants in his day, in this type, because the Lord was with him too. Now, reading on in our Bible, back in our Bibles now in verse 6, God goes on to tell Joshua, be strong and have a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Now here, God's quoting something that Moses told Joshua back in Deuteronomy 31:7. Moses called Joshua and said unto him, pretty much what we just read, be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord has sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. But listen, when it says, when God told Joshua, be strong, so that he could lead Israel into Canaan and conquer the Canaanites and divide the land into the 12 sections, he was not telling him to start lifting weights so he would be strong enough physically to conquer the Canaanites. Instead, back in your Bible, God goes on to tell Joshua what kind of strength he had in mind in verse 7. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou might be able to bench press 300 pounds. Is that what he said? No! Be strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law, which the law which my servant Moses commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Now you look at the beginning of verse 7 there. That word, that. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that. That word, that, means purpose or intent. So when he said that God was telling Joshua to be strong in the law. He was telling him, if you obey the law, then God will conquer the land for you. That's the idea there. God told the Jews back in Deuteronomy 11, 22 to 24, if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you. And watch, and ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourself, the nations of those giants. Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. It was only if they obeyed God that two of them were going to be able to put 10,000 enemies to flight. And in that same 11th chapter of Deuteronomy, in verse 8, look what it says. Keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that ye may be strong. That's where your strength is. And go in and possess the land. That's the kind of strength that God was telling Joshua to have here. Being strong enough to bench press 300 pounds was not going to help him topple the walls of Jericho. But obviously, being strong in knowing the Word of God and obeying the Word of God did make him strong enough to bring those walls down, right? And in verse 7, God also promised Joshua that if he would observe to do the law, he would prosper wherever he went. And that's one of the verses that prosperity preachers use to say that if you will observe to do according to all the law, that you'll be prosperous too. But as you know, you're not under the law. So God is not contractually obligated by the covenant of the law to prosper you if you observe to do according to the law. So I remind you, don't be holding God to promises that he didn't make to you, or you're going to be very disappointed with God in your life. God told Joshua more about this prosperity in verse 8 back in your Bible when he said, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Now, when God tells Joshua there, don't let the law depart out of your mouth, that doesn't mean don't tell anybody about it. He's saying, don't ever stop reading the law out loud out of your mouth to the people so that you and the people can learn to obey it. You say, how do you know that? Well, I know that's what it's saying because of your next reference in Deuteronomy 31, 11, and 12. When all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose there in Canaan, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. How come? That they may hear, and that they may learn and observe to do all the words of this law. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the same thing we do every Sunday with our scripture reading. Read the Word of God out loud. I got to tell you, some churches that I visit when I'm on speaking engagements for Berean Bible Society, they don't have a scripture reading anymore. And I'm not trying to judge them, but I'll tell you this. I'm glad we do, because I think it helps us to observe all that God has told us to do. Of course, here you might be thinking, well, why should I want to do all that God commands me to do if God doesn't promise to prosper me if I do it like he did for the Jews? Well, let me ask you. Why do you try to avoid sinning when God doesn't promise to curse you if you sin? Isn't it because that is the only correct response to God's grace? Well, that's also why you should read the Word and try to obey it, even though God's not prospering you if you obey it. Because that too is the only correct response to the grace of God. And you know what will help you to obey God's Word? That other thing that you read about there in verse 8. Meditate on the Word. Now that word means to let your mind dwell on something, turning it over and over in your mind. That is, if you've got a good dictionary. If you got a modern dictionary, they say that one of the definitions of the word meditate is to empty your mind. And you know why they say that? They say that because that's what Buddhism teaches about meditation. So they have to kowtow to that, I guess. But in the Word of God, the word meditate means to fill your mind, to fill it with the Scriptures. And there's just too many verses that tell you to meditate on the Word. A bunch of them are in Psalm 119 if you want to go home and read them this afternoon. But I want to give you the one time that our Apostle Paul mentions the word meditate. It's in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14. He told Timothy, meditate on these things. And the things that he'd written were the Word of God. Meditate on these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. If you will meditate on the Word of God, folks, it'll not only enrich your life, it'll change your life. Amen. It'll change it so dramatically that everybody will notice it. And that's a way to witness to other people. That is, if you remember to tell them that it was the Word of God that profited you, that made you do whatever it is you did. I am still kicking myself over something that happened last week. Last Wednesday, as I was leaving Wisconsin, I do what I always do. Stopped at Arby's this week and grabbed a sandwich to eat on the way home. And I asked the kid who was working the window why they were completely closed and shut down the Wednesday before. And he said, well, the owners tested positive for COVID, so they were required to shut the place down. And then he said, and I didn't get paid. So I opened my wallet and gave the poor kid a $5 tip. And he was so appreciative. He said, thanks, man. And I drove off without telling him that I was helping him because the Bible said that I should do good unto all men. And not because I'm such a great guy. Now, my excuse was I never like to be the one holding up the line. Once my business is done, I want to get on. But listen, letting that kid know that it was God's Word that profited me, that made me want to share with him, that would have been worth holding up the line. Now, I'll probably see him again, but in the meantime, I want to tell you this. If you will meditate on the Word, you can have, believe it or not, the good success that it talks about there at the end of verse 8. Because that word success there That's not just another way of saying that Joshua would be prosperous. That's the only time the word success appears in the Bible, so we can't define it like we usually do by comparing scripture with scripture. But, and I'll show you the picture. I take pictures of my dictionary definitions. I go into the other room, take a picture of the dictionary, and then I go back to where I'm studying and, you know, look at. My dictionary says the word success means the termination of something, whether it be a good termination or a bad termination. Now, I know we think of success as always good, right? But look at that verse again at the end of verse 8. If all success was good, God wouldn't have had to promise Joshua he would have good success, right? Do you know what doctors call patients who they're sure are going to die? What's that word? They are terminal. And folks, your death is going to be the termination of your life. The only question is it going to be a good termination or a bad termination? A good success or a bad success? Are you going to be able to say when you get to the end of your life that you had good success in your life? If you want to get to the end of your life and be able to say it was a good life, not a bad life, the only way that's going to happen is if you do what God told Joshua to do in verse 8. Meditate on the word of God and then obey it in every area of your life. Finally, in verse 9, it says, God says to Joshua, "Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." That word dismayed there means, I kid you not, to lose courage. And do you know how the Apostle Paul kept from losing courage? Do you know how he got his courage when he was low on courage? Look at your last reference in Acts 28. And verse 15. Luke is writing this down, and he says, "When the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum. And the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage." Now, people who like to drink quote that verse and say, "Yeah, Paul took courage when he saw the three taverns there." How many of you ever heard that one? But look at that verse again, folks. He actually took courage when he saw the brethren. You know what that means? That means when you're feeling dismayed, when you feel like your courage meter is on empty, come see your brethren here on Sunday morning. As far as I know, that's the Pauline way of taking courage. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're in awe of you this morning. When we saw how you prepared the world for the future, prepared specifically your people in Israel for the future, not just by making prophecies of the future, but by acting them out, by letting men of their own free will make their own free choices, and somehow, some way, it all painted pictures of Jesus Christ and all that he's going to do someday. When it comes to a God like that, we are more than confident, more than willing to rest in the assurance that Your word gives us that you have saved us from our sins by the cross and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we will spend eternity with thee, and that we can look to your word as we've been talking about, meditating on it, and learn how to conduct the details of our life, because the same God who worked those types out wrote this amazing book. Give us that determination. We pray it in the Savior's name. Amen.